Timothy right now, you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to that. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's going to be on page 995, I believe, in your house Bible. Before we read a passage out of 2 Timothy, though, I think it's really important to remind ourselves of the context. What's going on here? Who's writing? Who's he writing to? When is he writing? I think that's especially important in the book of 2 Timothy. We know that Paul is writing to Timothy, and Paul and Timothy were partners. They were partners in ministry. Paul traveled around the world on these missionary journeys. At one point, he stopped and he recruited Timothy and took Timothy along with him. And so they labored together, traveling around for years and decades. Timothy was a younger man than Paul. They worked together, as Paul says, sort of like a father with a son. Paul really loved Timothy, and he trusted him. In the book of Philippians, it says how Paul says, "I have nobody else like Timothy." He was that trustworthy. He had such a character and such a heart. And so Paul loved Timothy. So he's writing to Timothy, but he's writing at the very end of his life. Paul is in prison, and he's in prison for the final time. He had been in prison a few times prior to this, but he was in prison for the final time, and I think he knew it. Travis explained that a little bit. He gave us a picture of what it probably looked like in this prison, in this dungeon that Paul was in. He was spending his final hours here. He had been in prison in Rome previously. We read about this at the end of the book of Acts. He was in prison in Rome, but at that time, conditions were pretty good. He was under house arrest. He had some amount of freedom. He could talk to people. He could kind of roam around a little bit. And so that stint in prison that we read about at the end of Acts was not so bad. But this one was. He had been released, and he had traveled around a little bit more, probably ministered for a couple more years, but then he was rearrested, and he was imprisoned again in Rome. This is probably in the middle of the 60s AD, and things had gotten pretty bad, and persecution had gotten pretty intense in Rome there. And so Paul was in this dark, gloomy dungeon, and he knew that his days were limited. And so he writes. He writes this letter, and he picks Timothy. He says, "This is the guy that I want to write to. And in my final hours, there are a few final things that I want to pass on." And so we are reading the words of a dying man. And I think we need to remember that and read them with a sense of urgency, or realize the sense of urgency that was in these words, in this letter. And so we need to remind ourselves of that and read it like that. So with that in mind, we're going to read chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. But before I read it, I am going to pray one more time. Well, Lord God, we want to understand this in the sense that it was written, and to understand that this man was writing his final words, the things that were most important to him. He was writing, trying to pass on a legacy. He was boiling down his life to this. And you use these words powerfully. I pray that we could understand that and that they would resonate with us, that we would be moved by these words and that we would connect to you through them. And so, Lord, soften our hearts right now. Help us to receive your instruction and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Verse 14, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Okay, so what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to go phrase by phrase through this passage and make a few comments on each phrase. And remember, kids, there's $10 at Dairy Queen on the line. this morning, and so pay attention, and I'm going to ask you just about some of the wording in this passage. So just pay attention to the words. You're going to fill in the blanks to a verse later on, and then you can win $10. John Larson will have a mic, and he's going to, I'm going to ask the question, and the first one that raises their hand that he sees is going to get an opportunity there. I thought that was best that he select the winner, because I have this card, and I would be likely to select my own children with Dairy Queen here, but John's gonna be honest. Okay, let's go phrase by phrase through this. He starts by saying this: remind them of these things. Remind them of these things. Now, he makes a statement like this throughout 2 Timothy or in 1 Timothy several times. He talks about putting these things before the people. And really, he's just describing the whole of his instruction here. I think what he's writing in this letter, he's saying, remind them of these things. He had just written about Jesus. He had said, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. And so now he's talking to Timothy as a pastor. Timothy is a pastor of a church and an influential leader of many churches. And he's saying, remind the churches of these things that I'm sharing with you. Now, what I think we pick up here, one of the first comments that we can make, is that reminders are really important. Okay, we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of what we already know. That's why Timothy was supposed to remind them of these really foundational things. And we see this throughout the Bible. We could go to several other passages. I want to read 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 12. This is what Peter writes. It says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter saw his ministry as one of reminding. I'm just going to remind you of these things. You know them, but I'm going to remind you over and over. Paul, in other places, says the same thing. Romans 15:15, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Or in 1 Corinthians, he tells the Corinthians, this is why I sent to you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. And then finally, Jude, verse 5 says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. I think we see the New Testament writers emphasizing this. They saw themselves as people that were to remind. Okay, truth had been given. The gospel had been shared. The churches had received instruction. But each of these writers knew, I have to remind and remind. And we have to mull over this. We have to marinate in this a while. And I think it tells us, one, that we're forgetful. And that things just, they slide out, they leak, we forget. We need to be refreshed in things over and over. And the problem is, we tire of the familiar. Okay, we just get kind of weary of it. We think, I've heard this, it's sort of old, I don't know if I really need it that much, I already know it. We do tire of the familiar. You know, when I was in college, I worked at Estes Park a couple summers. And if you live in Estes Park, even for a few weeks, and you sort of grow accustomed to the town there, you begin to get irritated with tourists. And you get irritated with them because they always stop and jam up the road while they're taking pictures of elk. And that's just what you do. They do. And after you live there for a while, you get kind of used to the elk. And they're not all that special anymore. And so you get frustrated there. We do, of course, the same thing in Fort Collins. It's been a while, probably, since any of us were really fascinated with a goose. And they're sort of irritating. They're messy. They hiss a lot. And so we're not really taken by them. But you know, if you stop to think about an elk or a goose, they're pretty remarkable creatures. Those geese have remarkable markings. They There are these enormous birds, and they fly around the world. They're pretty spectacular. But it takes stopping and renewing ourselves in wonder, renewing ourselves in the beauty of what's become very familiar. It's like you have to make an intentional choice. I'm going to stop, and I'm going to reflect here, and I'm going to make an effort to appreciate what I already know, what I'm already familiar with. That's something that we have to do in the Christian life. We cannot tire of the familiar. We have to renew ourselves in the wonder of the familiar. And that goes for recognizing the beauty in the physical world and recognizing the beauty in truth and in this book. And our spiritual life is dependent on that, our relationship with God. It's very easy to tire of the Bible. You know, I've read this before. I generally know this. It bores me. I need something fresh, more new. Or I don't know if I really need to come to church. I've been coming to church for decades, and I'm probably not going to hear anything new. So is it really that important? I think we need to understand, yes, it is very, very important. We must be renewed. We must remember constantly. Yes, we know these concepts. We know them conceptually. But we have to have them pushed into our heart over and over and over again for them to really go down deep and resonate. We need reminders. Let's keep going to the next phrase. And charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Remember, Paul is writing with a sense of urgency here. And he is passing on some of his final thoughts and things that are really, really important to him. And oftentimes to Timothy, he writes something that really encourages Timothy proactively. He says, Timothy, go do this. I really want you to take a step here forward. Sometimes he does that. He does that quite a bit. He inspires Timothy to go. Other times, he warns, he protects. He says, this is what we need to defend. You need to understand this. This is what is going to be dangerous. This is what will attack. And throughout this letter and the first letter to Timothy, there are these kinds of warnings. He says, watch out for this, because this is really, really dangerous, and this will ruin. This will destroy the church. In this case, he issues this warning about quarreling about words. Really watch out for that, Timothy. You've got to understand how destructive that is. Now, what does that mean, quarreling about words? Words represent ideas, and ideas are really, really important. And sometimes it's really appropriate to confront bad ideas. Sometimes it seems appropriate to debate important ideas. And Paul himself, of course, spent a lot of his life debating important ideas. So I don't think when he says quarreling about words, it's stepping back from engaging in important conversations. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying something different. So what is he saying? Well, when he's saying not to quarrel, I think there is a difference between quarreling and a healthy debate. We're actually going to get into that more next week. We're spending 2 weeks where we're going to touch on quarreling a little bit, and we're going to talk about more of the specifics in more of a personal way next week. But I think there is a difference between a healthy debate and a quarrel. But he does say quarrel about words. What does he really mean by that? Well, let's take a look at a few other passages, because as I said, he issues this kind of warning about a particular kind of speech in several places. And so I want to look at 1 Timothy and Titus as well. And let's start in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm just going to flip back a couple pages. wait a second. Okay, there we go. All right, he says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. There's that phrase again. Which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Okay, so he describes the same thing here in 1 Timothy 6. Let's flip back to the beginning of 1 Timothy, flip back a page. And here he's beginning his letter, the first letter to Timothy, and he's telling us a little bit of why. And a big reason why he's writing this letter is also because there is this kind of speech going on, and he wants to warn Timothy against it. So verses 3 through 7, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Now let's flip back a few pages past 2 Timothy to Titus. In chapter 1, verse 10, starting in verse 10, it says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." So he continues to address this in many different places, and there are more in these letters besides these. But he knows that people are speaking in such a way that's really destructive. So let's try to collect a few of these thoughts from these different passages and make a few summary statements about quarreling about words. What do we know about quarreling about words? Well, first of all, the fruit of it, just to reemphasize this, this kind of speech is extremely destructive. In our passage today, it says it ruins the hearers. It ruins whole families. It causes all kinds of mess. That's what he's saying, and he's really trying to get this to hit home with Timothy. It will ruin. This is really, really serious. Okay, this is not harmless. When people start talking in this way, it's not harmless at all. It destroys. And so you must be aware of this. Secondly, just to describe what this is like, what it looks like, quarreling about words. Well, it lacks substance and promotes speculations. I think we see that in a few different places. He uses words like empty, vain, myth, babble. It's like there's just not a lot there. And so when we're quarreling about words, he's saying you're quarreling about ideas that don't really have a lot of substance and that you can't really draw firm conclusions about. Okay, they promote speculations is what it says in 1 Timothy. So again, you don't land on something solid. Instead, it just generates assumptions and probably unhealthy questions and maybe accusations. And it's this conversation that doesn't have a real purpose and a real conclusion, and it just creates that kind of speculation. Okay, we might be able to understand when we've experienced that, what that looks like when it just creates that kind of thing, just those assumptions and speculations. Thirdly, this is one thing he says in several of these passages, that it's motivated by self-promotion and a desire to win an argument. So you can gauge the motivation here. When it is motivated by somebody who craves controversy, that was a phrase that was used. It's just about arguing, it's about winning, about creating controversy, then that's a sign that it's what he's talking about here, and that we've got to avoid that and charge people not to do that. So those are a few ways to describe what we're talking about in quarreling about words. We're going to talk about it a little more in a few minutes when we get to verse 16. But let's move on to verse 15. It says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." So this is interesting. Do your best. First, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Now, if we understand the gospel, we understand that if we have received Christ, we are approved. We've been approved by God. Jesus died for our sins to pay a penalty that we cannot pay. And we receive that just as a gift. It's just through grace. We just receive it through no effort of our own, just by faith. And when we receive that, we are cleansed and we're free and we're approved. We don't have to earn this kind of approval. But he does say, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Now, occasionally in the Bible, we see phrases like this that create a little bit of attention. And I can share this other one from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. says, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. He's speaking to Christians here, but he's speaking and who are already made worthy, but he's saying, I pray that God may make you worthy. And what do we make of these things when he's talking about doing your best to present yourself as one approved or that you could become worthy in God's sight, even though you're already worthy? What do we make of these kinds of things? Well, I think what he's saying here is that, yes, you are approved already, and God has made you worthy, but we are still to strive to align our lives with the identity that we've already been given. And so we want to live as if we are approved by God, and we want to become more, and we want to reflect that more and more. But he does begin here, this instruction, this command, by orienting Timothy underneath God. He says, I want you, Timothy, to think about your standing before God and what pleases God. That's how I want you to orient yourself. Not about what might be best in others' eyes or even what might bring the most good to other people. I want you to understand what pleases God and to step accordingly. So that's how he begins. But then he says, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the truth. Okay, that's how he describes what Timothy should be, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, what does he mean by that? What does it mean to rightly handle the word of truth, and especially to do so in a way that we're not ashamed? Well, we could go into detail about this. We could talk about a lot of hermeneutical principles and how to properly exegete a passage and how to rightly handle the word of truth. I want to describe it a little more simply this morning, though. And I want to describe it in two ways. To rightly handle the word of truth means, number one, to give the word of God its rightful place, and number two, to say what it says. Okay, I think that's rightly handling the word of God. Let me explain each of those. First of all, to put it in its rightful place, Paul was encouraging Timothy to make it very central. There are other verses in 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:13, he tells Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And then later on in 2 Timothy, he's going to say, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. This is much of the proactive instruction that he gives Timothy. I want you to make the word of God central. Okay, give it its rightful place. Now the problem is that it's easy to make the word of God very secondary. We are to put it in its rightful place as the authority in our lives, the compass, what guides us. But it's easy to make it very secondary and make it a supplement and to just add it in a little bit to other authorities in our lives. And I think the primary authority in our world today that we live by is really the self. You know, what's inside of me? That's my authority. Okay, what I feel inside of me determines reality very often. Okay, the emotions that I'm feeling, where I tend to lean in different areas, that becomes reality, that becomes truth for me. That's my authority. The greatest commandment in our world today is to be yourself. Self-expression, authenticity. Okay, I need to express myself. So that's what I'm doing. I'm looking inside of myself, and I'm determining reality and truth by looking inside of myself, and then I'm expressing it. And that's what we do. We make the self central. We make what's inside of me, my internal world, my primary authority. And then the Word of God becomes second. Even those of us that believe, that claim to believe in the Bible, we use it just to supplement, and we bring it through the filter of our own internal world. And it goes through this filter, and what aligns with those feelings that I'm feeling we take and we discard what doesn't seem to align with those feelings inside of me. So the self is primary. It's our authority. When we rightly handle the Word of God, we're putting the Word of God as the primary authority, and it's the filter that we take our internal world through. And if I'm feeling something that doesn't align with the authority of the Word of God, then I'm probably the one that's in error. And so we're putting it in its proper place. That's why we come here on Sunday morning and we read this book and we talk about it. And that's what we really aim to do, is to open up this book and display it as the central authority. And so we just read through it, and then we explain it, and then we urge each other to believe it and to obey it. That's what we're doing every Sunday morning. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't occasionally address specific topics, and we compile thoughts from different places in the Bible. I know there can definitely be a debate about teaching very exegetically, verse by verse through the Bible, versus more topically and compiling different thoughts from throughout the Bible. And I have nothing against teaching topically. I think it's actually appropriate sometimes to collect things from all over the Bible and focus in on a specific topic. I can think of this verse in Jude. When Jude opens up his letter, as he's writing to the churches, he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." It's interesting. Jude says, I desire to write about our common salvation, about the gospel, about the foundational truths of our faith. But there was an urgent, pressing need that I needed to address with you right now. And he goes on to write another warning about people that were creeping in and causing issues. There was an urgent, pressing need. So he makes a pastoral decision and says, this is what we need to talk about. And I think that can be very appropriate. And sometimes we do that. And earlier this year, we took a few weeks and we talked about our relationship with technology, because it was a pressing need. And it influences us so much. Even just last week, we did a very, very topical sermon, because that was the pressing need of the moment. And so that should happen. I think we should make pastoral decisions to say, this is what we need to talk about as we survey the community here. And yet at the same time, our bread and butter tends to be just reading through this book and opening it up, and again, reading it, and explaining it, and then believing and obeying it. And that's what we're trying to do. We're putting the Word of God in the central place of authority, and hopefully through that, creating a sense of honor for this book. Saying, in this church, this is the book that we're going to be guided by. We want to let it set the agenda. That's what we're trying to do. We want to put the Word of God in its rightful place. But secondly, to say what it says. And just to rehash a little bit of what I just said, it is pretty easy, again, to take it through that filter of our feelings. And I'm going to teach the Bible, but I'm going to manipulate a little bit and shape it, because I really have my own agenda, and I really want it to say this, and so I'm going to make it go there. I think rightly handling the Word is simply saying what it says. Okay, I'm going to take it pretty straightforwardly and not let my own desires and opinions get in the way of that. But I want to say what it says. That's rightly handling the Word of God. Let's keep going. Verse 16, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." So, he already issued this charge not to quarrel about words. Starting in verse 16, he expands on that charge a little bit. He says to avoid irreverent babble. Now, what does he mean by that? What else can we add to our understanding about this kind of destructive speech? Well, a couple things. Again, it emphasizes It emphasizes just how destructive it is and how pervasively it spreads. So it will spread like gangrene. This is a feature of this kind of talk, that it just spreads. Gangrene is a really pretty nasty condition where blood is cut off to a certain part of the body, and really the flesh dies. And these people, and Timothy, were probably familiar with this, and they understood that it destroyed and that it would spread throughout the extremity sometimes. And it was a pretty nasty thing. He said, this is what it's like. It just spreads like that. And we understand that. When we're listening to or engaging in this kind of speech, we recognize when it just has legs and it goes and it's tantalizing. And we just eat it up. Okay, it spreads like gangrene. Secondly, he mentions that it's irreverent. That's the adjective he uses to describe the babble, just the empty words. It's irreverent. So it's disrespectful. It just doesn't communicate any kind of respect for the people involved. Now, again, as we look at our world, there's a lot of irreverent babble going on. And it's pretty easy to go online and see a lot of disrespectful speech. It's very irreverent. We live in a very snarky world. We live in a world that is very provocative. Because we have context, we can go online and we can say pretty provocative things, and we have to be heard. And yet we say them disconnected from the real person, where we're not sitting with them face to face, and so we say things that are pretty loud, pretty provocative, and pretty irreverent, pretty disrespectful. He's saying, avoid this. And this is very dangerous. And he's speaking with urgency. He says, we can't engage in this kind of thing. And I think God really desires for his church to be distinct. To be distinct in several different ways. And sometimes that will make us look a little strange. But sometimes it's going to be really compelling. It's going to be intriguing. And this is one of those areas that if we avoid this kind of speech that's everywhere, this kind of irreverence, this kind of disrespect, then I think it stands out, and I think it stands out in a compelling way, an attractive way. And this is something that we as believers, as a church, must resolve to do. To draw a line and say, okay, I'm not going to engage there. I'm not going to listen to it. I'm not going to contribute. I'm going to avoid irreverent babble. Okay, let's go to the next verse. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So, I'll just go through this real quickly. He calls out some specific individuals and a specific heresy, that the resurrection had already happened. And most likely these people were spiritualizing an event that was promised in the Bible. Jesus came to this earth, he died, he was resurrected, and he ascended into heaven, but the promise is that he will come again. And when he comes again, he will lead us in a resurrection. And we will be resurrected to live with him forever. They were saying this had already happened, probably again spiritualizing a real event and making it more of an inner reality. He calls out this heresy and he calls out the guys that were promoting it. Now, Paul doesn't name drop like this real often, and he does it typically when he's writing to an individual like Timothy or Titus. I don't think this is just to happen real generally, but there are times when there are these kinds of teachings that will damage the church that need to be called out very specifically, and not in a disrespectful, dishonoring way, but sometimes they do need to be delineated, and sometimes I think Paul understood that, okay, we need to call this out, and we need to Timothy and these churches need to understand that these guys are bringing teachings that are going to be really, really destructive. Finally, in verse 19, he says, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So after warning about these guys that can bring a lot of bad things, he gives a little bit of encouragement to Timothy. And he says, but God's firm foundation stands. And it bears this seal, and he gives two statements there.